Well, let me pray. I'm going to pray and ask God for His grace, His Holy Spirit to move among us. Father, that's precisely what we want to do. We're going to hear today that without you, we really can't do the smallest thing. We can't pay attention this morning. We can't remove the anxiety that would encroach upon us this morning to drown out your word. We can't rid ourselves of the temptation that makes this world seem more appealing than you. And so, Lord, we want to bow our hearts this morning and pray that you would do the work of causing us to listen, unstopping our ears, softening our hearts, God, unloosing my tongue, this fallible tongue that sins often, and somehow to get your word out. And so, Lord, we just want your blessing here. We want you to move among the pews here, to move among each heart here, ministering your truth for such a time as this. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we are in a series called Different. Jesus makes everything different. He makes a relationship with God gloriously different. Because of him, we make different decisions, and we receive different gifts, and we express different love. And today, we're going to see it today that in him, we have a different passion. And that's what we're going to focus in on this morning. That is the title of my message, Different Passion. Different Passion. We all know what normal passion can look like. Last week, after the second service, my wife and I, we joined 70,000 people at the CenturyLink Field there to watch a Seahawk game. It was absolutely electrifying. And as I looked around and saw the behavior there, I thought, you know, what could possibly motivate people to jump out of their seats in awkward dancing and high-fiving complete strangers? What could motivate grown men to paint their faces and to dye their hair and to try to lead their section in chants of shrill screams and horrible, pathetic rhymes? What can motivate this massive group of people to chant praises for their team and to censure the opposing team and all of the fans? And it's nothing short of passion. You know, my son was there with his mom a month or two back for another venue like this at the CenturyLink Field. He turned to his mom and said, "Mom, is this a cult?" And she said, "Honey, it is." I mean, there was worshiping happening past Sunday in that field. There was spirituality, you might say. That's passion. Passion. You can see passion and the young boy or the young girl who they glob onto that hobby, that instrument, that sport, and they devote untold hours to it, becoming exponentially better at it. You can see passion in those lovers, the man or the woman who are swept up in a flood of hormones and emotions, and because of which they think no one has the strongest love in the world as they do. They have the strongest love, and it keeps them up late at night on the phone with each other and motivates them to celebrate monthly anniversaries. They sing songs to each other. When we think of passion, we think of these examples. And I don't want to take anything away from these examples. These are wonderful experiences most of the time. They're a part of our humanity, but I have to say, a life lived well requires a different and a deeper passion. Moms and dads need something different and deeper to parent well. And never will it motivate them to wake up in the middle of the night and put paint on their face and dye their hair and chant songs of praise because they changed a diaper and they were able to put the baby back to sleep at 3 a.m. You don't get that kind of enthusiasm in parenting. Now, parents need something different and deeper. Husbands and wives who are gonna make it, and if they're gonna thrive, they need something more weighty, something more substantial to get them through the perils and the pains of sickness, of financial strain, of moral failing, of uncertainty and worry. They need something deeper, stronger. The most important callings in life usually do. And what I would submit to you this morning is that every one of you, you have dozens of callings upon your life, right here, right now. Dozens of responsibilities that God is calling you to serve Him through. And a handful of them are weighty. They are absolutely substantial. Weighty responsibilities like being moms and dads, examples, providers, being grandparents, friends, siblings, neighbors, being employees, employers, leaders, supporters. You have vocational callings in your life. You have relational callings in your life. You have community and church callings in your life. You are in particular places in your life and around certain people, and that's precisely where God is calling you to show forth the worth and the glory of Jesus. And most of them aren't terribly glamorous. Some are sometimes underwhelming. Others are overwhelming. Nevertheless, this is where God is calling you to serve Him, to show forth the glory and worth of Jesus. And what I want you to hear this morning is that nothing short of a divine zeal, a divine enthusiasm will propel you to navigate those vocations in your life in a God-honoring way. And this is what Paul wants to talk to us about from God's Word. He wants to encourage us to lean not on our own resources, to lean not on natural, normal, everyday human passion, but to look to the zeal of God that He has given to every believer, and to protect it from anything that would come in and rob it. And so today we want to look at that zeal of God for you and those things that would rob that passion from you. And before we look at those passion killers, and we're going to look at three this morning, I want to first look at this deeper zeal that we see in our text. We find it in Romans chapter 12. It's in the first two phrases of verse 11. Paul says this: do not be slothful in zeal. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. The Amplified Bible puts it like this: never lag in zeal in an earnest endeavor, but be aglow and burning with the Spirit. The Phillips paraphrase has it like this: let us not allow slackness to spoil our work. Let us keep the fires of the Spirit burning. That word fervency in our text is descriptive. It means literally to boil on the inside to such a degree that it has to come out on the outside. And so you're boiling on the inside, and that leads to earnest endeavors on the outside. Paul is saying that our hearts, your heart, my heart, is to be like that brewing, bubbling water that our family, we were waiting, we were watching. It was brewing underneath the service. We were with hundreds of people, and we can hear the bubbling increasing. We can see the steam rising. The energy was building. People were telling us that bowl of boiling would reach a certain threshold, and we would see a mighty display from without. And that's precisely what happened. After 70 minutes of waiting, Old Faithful erupted. And a massive column of scalding, boiling water for minutes on end with the crowds oohing and aahing at the spectacle. Now, Paul is saying that that's how the Christian life ought to work. That is, Christians are to boil for God on the inside, and from that to erupt in passionate, active initiatives of love for people on the outside. That you and I, because of the work of God, regeneration, God making us new, the placement of His Holy Spirit in us, we are to boil on the inside and to take those things, those precious things that God has entrusted to us, and to use them enthusiastically for those on the outside. Now, we know what he's talking about when he's encouraging us to work, to be zealous with gifts on the outside, because we've spent the last couple of weeks spending time in verses 3 through 10 looking at those gifts that God has given every single Christian here. You are given gifts, and they are to be used, we saw in verses 3 through 10, in the context of the local church, but it doesn't stop there. Because what we're going to see now, starting in verse 13 and following, is that this zeal, this enthusiastic work is to be expressed towards the world outside, even in a hostile world. And what this tells me, and I know this is probably an inference, but I think I can defend this. What this tells me is that Christians of all people really should be the most active, innovative, industrious, risky, productive people in the entire world. That's what this is telling me. That Christians of all people should boil forth with loving endeavors, gracious endeavors, not just within the community of faith, but also in Shelton and in Mason County and wherever we find ourselves. This is telling me that of all people, Christians should be the people in their work that people are always looking to depend upon. When they look at Christians at their work, they don't think they're freaky, weird, and we can't depend on them, they're a flake. No, they see Christians and they say, wow, they are zealous for their vocation. They must be drawing from a deeper source of passion. I think Christians should be the best little league coaches out there. They should be the best football coaches, the best songwriters. They should be the best moms and dads and grandmas and employers and employees. They should be on the front line of bringing relief and reformation to this world. They should be the first responders to brokenness, the first responders with reconciliation and redemption and new creation activities of all people. Christians, if need be, we will charge hell with a squirt gun if God is calling us to do that. Whatever we put our hand to do, we do with all of our might. Why? Because there's a bubbling in our soul. We're boiling for God on the inside, and that naturally results in initiatives of divine love towards people on the outside. Like Old Faithful, or like Grandma Rose's teapot. We knew when it was ready, the lid would start to dance and jump and make noise. It would whistle. The boiling contents within would make itself known without. Fervency on the inside leads to earnest endeavors on the outside. And Paul says, if you don't have it, Christian, well, you do. You need to fan that into flame. And as it is burning, you need to protect it, nurture it, and to fight off anything that would bring indifference and coldness and callousness in your heart. To kill any passion killers. Like the first one we're going to look at this morning. You want to lose your zeal, want to kill your joy. If you don't want to be present in your life, active in your vocations, wielding the gifts of God in those places and with those people that God has embedded you in, if you don't want to operate from a deeper source of power, then let this be true of you. Be unclear about who you are serving. Be unclear about who you are serving. Look again at verse 11. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in the Spirit. And we say, okay, Paul, nice platitude. How do we do that? Paul, I need help with my parenting right now. My kids are tough. Paul, I'm single and I'm struggling with maintaining my purity in a culture that makes it virtually impossible. Paul, I'm in a tough marriage. My spouse is unlovely and is unlovable. How do I love them with zeal? Paul, I'm in a work environment that is hostile. How do I not grow lax in zeal? What do I do? And this is his first point, serve the Lord. Serve the Lord. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in the Spirit. How you serve the Lord. In other words, that deeper passion, that deeper resolve to be who you need to be present, to be active, to make known the glory of Jesus means you fundamentally getting clear and staying clear and making sure that ultimately it's the Lord that you're serving wherever you happen to be. You getting clear, staying clear, making sure that it is the Lord that you are ultimately serving. And this really just touches on a basic truth of your existence, why you even exist. And if you get this wrong, you get everything wrong. And here is a fundamental truth about your existence. You and everything in life, and I mean everything, those responsibilities, your parenting, your struggles, your career, your sexuality, whatever it may be, everything in your life must be viewed in light of the supreme value of God over you and those things. Are we awake this morning? Okay, just making sure. You and everything in life must be viewed, treated, regarded, responded to in light of the absolute value of God over you and all of those things. In other words, at the level of your deepest passion, the target of your deepest passion can't be your kids, can't be your spouse, can't be your career, can't be those humanitarian causes. At the deepest level, this must be about God. Because you were made for God. You were made to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. You were made ultimately to serve Him. And insofar as you are serving others, it's because you are serving Him. You might have heard of the story called Palm Monday. It's about a little donkey who wakes up with a smile on his face. He'd been dreaming about the amazing events that happened the day before. He gets up, he stretches, he walks into the busy street, and he's confused because no one's paying attention to him. He marches into the center of the major marketplace, a thoroughfare, and begins to strut with his ears perked up, and he's saying to the world, "Here I am." And the crowds look on him with derision. Some angrily struck him to drive him away, saying, "What do you think you're doing, you ass, walking into the marketplace like this?" The donkey responded, "Don't you know who I am? Throw your garments down." They treated him with scorn and contempt. He went home brokenhearted and said to his mother, "I don't understand what's happening. Yesterday, they threw their garments down. Yesterday, they waved their palm branches. Yesterday, they shouted out me, 'Hosanna! Hallelujah! Praise the Lord!' But today, they treat me as if I am nothing." And his mother gently and firmly said, "Oh, foolish boy, don't you understand that without Jesus, you are nothing?" Aren't we like that foolish little ass? Did I say that in church? Yes, I did. It refers to a donkey, folks. Do not send me an email saying that I was dropping cuss words in church. How ridiculous can we be to think that life is all about us or other people or things or causes? Paul says, here's the source of power. You carry him into your life. Here's the source of wonder and awe. You bear him up. You bring him into your life. That's where the honor is. You and I are most glorious and lively and present and influential when we are not the most glorious in our lives. And the quickest way to lose power, the quickest way to lose resolve and perseverance and stick-to-itiveness is to fundamentally make it about you and other people. Here are some practical points from this first major point. I mean, this really is practical. Think about it. If you are ultimately putting your spouse or your children or your career or whatever in front of God, if that's ultimately what you are serving, well, then you will be zealous and enthusiastic so long as people behave and you're being treated well. But once people start to misbehave in your life, once they betray you, hurt you, deny you, disappoint you, well, certainly at that point, all resolve is gone. What's the point? You don't have the drive anymore because that's where you were fueling your service to begin with. You'll be crushed. You'll want to throw in the towel because you were serving them, that, those things. And Paul is saying, make sure that you serve the Lord. You serve the Lord. Or how about this? If you're ultimately serving the people in your life or the things in your life instead of God, then what that means is that at the end of the day, it's their approval that you are after instead of God's approval. What happens when they disapprove? You'll be crushed. And you'll be paralyzed. What happens when you have to say no to them for their good and your good? You won't be able to because you thrive on their approval, and to say no is to reap their disapproval. And so you are forced to say yes when you should be saying no. You are a taskmaster of other people's approval. You are their slave, and you are serving an inferior master. Paul says, what a horrible way that is to live. Serve the Lord. Serve God. Follow him. Obey him. He also tells us, moving on to the next two phrases in verse 12, he says, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation. And this points us to our second passion killer. Namely this, if you want to lose that ability to be present, lively, drawing attention to the glory of God, doing the best you possibly can do in the most underwhelming or overwhelming circumstances, if you want to lose your passion, then think that you're not making a difference. Think that you're not making a difference. So again, in verse 11, he says, do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in the spirit. How do we do that, Paul? Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation. Be patient in tribulation. I think by that, he means many, many things. But I think here he's referring to people who pray their guts out. And they pray, and they pray, and they pray, and they pray for that child, and they pray for that parent, and they pray for that medical condition, and they pray for that church, and they pray for that community, and nothing seems to happen. And they feel like giving up. Or they give, and they give, and they give, and heaven pours out just enough on them to get them by. Or they invest in that person, investment upon investment, tears and time, and they don't respond. In fact, they become worse. They serve and serve and serve, and it doesn't seem to be particularly fruitful or significant. How can you not, in those circumstances, lose a good attitude and the resolve to keep going? Hey, that's just natural to give up when you feel that you're not being fruitful, when nothing's happening. And yet Paul says you can be patient, you can persevere in that tribulation. How? And the answer is this: rejoice in hope. Extract the zeal, get the energy, get the resolve, the enthusiasm from something called hope. And I want you to remember what hope is not. Hope is not wishful thinking. Hope is not thinking things are true that aren't, and you know there aren't. Hope is not thinking or believing that things are going to happen in the future that you know aren't going to happen in the future. Now, hope is a profound mystery found in the Word of God that tells us that somehow in the future we will reap, we will win, our prayers will prevail, our efforts will be fruitful if we faint not. We don't know how. We don't need to know how, but we know God who knows how. Hope says, don't put your faith in your puny little time frame and what you consider measurable results. No, put your faith in a God who is sovereign over time and who promises when you commit your work unto him, that work will be fruitful. Realize it will come back around. Like that one little boy who was at the end of an escalator. He was waiting. A saleswoman came up and said, "Honey, are you lost?" And he said enthusiastically, "No, I'm not lost. I'm just waiting for my chewing gum to come back to me." I love that. He lost it. He dropped it. It stuck. He thought he'd never get it back, but he realized it comes back, and there he is, waiting to get his chewing gum back. That's what hope says. It's all coming back to me. I place my faith in God, who says, in my vocation, though this seems insignificant and unfruitful, and it doesn't seem to accomplish much, God says, put your faith in me, that I can do with this far more than you can imagine. I think of the remarkable words of N.T. Wright. He says this: everything you do for God matters because God has a great future in store for it. Every act of love, gratitude, and kindness, every work of art or music inspired by the love of God and a delight in the beauty of his creation, every minute spent teaching a severely handicapped child to read or to walk, every act of care and nurture, of comfort and support for one's fellow human beings, your endeavors of parenting, serving, preaching, singing, sewing, building hospitals, digging wells, campaigning for justice, caring for the needy, loving your neighbor as yourself, and of course, every prayer, every deed which spreads the gospel, builds up the church, embraces and embodies holiness rather than corruption, the corruption that's in the world, every act that makes the name of Jesus honored in the world, every one of those, he says, will last into God's future. All of these things will find their way through the resurrecting power of God into the new creation, which God will one day make. That is the logic of mission, he says. God's recreation of this wonderful world, which has begun with the resurrection of Jesus and continues mysteriously as God's people live in the risen Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit, means that what we do right now for Jesus and the power of his Holy Spirit will not be wasted. Now, N.T. Wright got that from Paul, who said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, after a massive chapter on the resurrection and new creation, he says to those Corinthians, in light of the resurrection, beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is never in vain. Some of you need to hear that today. God is telling you to keep praying. Keep serving. Keep investing. Keep giving. Keep loving. Keep serving. You will reap if you faint not. Be immovable. And that brings us to one last passion killer, and I'll make this quick. You want to kill your passion for God? Do this. Trust in your own strength. Trust in your own strength. Without show of hands, how many of you remember the Bible verse that says that God will never give you more than you can handle? Yeah. Where's that in the Bible? The second book of misinterpretations. That's where that is, next to 1 Thessalonians. You're not going to find it. You're not going to find it in the Bible. It's wrong. It's bad doctrine. It'll crush your spirit. It'll take your zeal away. It is wrong, and it's wrong for a couple of reasons. Number one, no one reading the Bible ever would conclude that nonsense. We never find Moses in the Bible there at the Red Sea, the Egyptians ready to kill him, saying, God, don't worry about this. I got it. You'll never give me more than I can handle. Daniel never said that in the lion's den. Lord, don't need you right now. You didn't give me more than I can handle. His friends thrown into the fiery furnace. Lord, don't need you. You haven't given me more than I can handle. That's ridiculous. Of course he gives us more than we can handle. Hear that in the words of the Apostle Paul. He says, while he was in Asia, we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we received the sentence of death, but this was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God. Of course God gives you more than you can handle. The truth is that God will never give you more than he can handle. And that forces us in our need to look to him, to rely on his strength. So that's the first error in that ridiculous statement. Here's the second one, and it's actually more substantial. It assumes that there are certain things in our lives that we can handle on our own. That most of the things in our experience, we got. And that's where the Bible absolutely undercuts our self-sufficiency, because the Bible is very clear that you can't handle the tiniest of responsibilities. Jesus never said, without me, you can do some things. That is not in my Bible. He says, without me, you can do what? Nothing, no thing, no big things, no little things, nothing in between. In fact, Scripture teaches that without Jesus, if Jesus turns his back away from you, your cells stop working and you die. Like, you can't control the cells in your body. They are the things that sustain you. He turns away, they stop working, you die, and you pass into oblivion. The Bible says that it's in Jesus you live and you move and you have your being. He upholds you by the word of his power. You can't do anything without him. Everything in your life is too much for you to handle. And if you miss that, you'll miss the deeper passion. Notice where Paul locates it. Verse 11, do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in the spirit. How do we do that? We are to be constant in prayer. Prayer is a number of things, but certainly at the very least, it's you saying, this is too much for me to handle. Too much for me to handle. And he says, be constant in prayer, which tells us that we are always facing what is too much for us to handle. It is that ongoing, daily, hourly conversation with God where we say, God, this is too much. I feel like it's fine, but I recognize without you, the little things are always big things. That without you, the little things are always impossible things, overwhelming things. God, I depend on you. Be constant in prayer. Don't rely on your own strength. That is a surefire way to lose your passion. So much more to say, brothers and sisters, but let me leave you with this. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer.